Father, we do come to you with great faith and expectation this morning that you would be at work sanctifying us with your truth, that you would be leading us away from temptation as we look into your word, that you would be delivering us from the evil one in all of his power as we reflect on your truth. We trust you, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This morning, we are going back to the book of Psalms. We finished book one of the Psalms, and we're going to start book two. There are some differences in these two books, although they're somewhat of an arbitrary break. If we think about the book of Psalms as a whole, there's 150 Psalms, there's a lot of them. And as we begin with Psalm 42, we transition away from a large part of the Psalms in the first book were attributed to David. And as we move into the latter books, there are fewer and fewer Psalms attributed to David. There are some in this book, but not as many. Most of them are attributed to one who serves in the temple, although a few to Solomon and perhaps even one to Moses as well. But it does have a few differences about it. So would you please open your Bibles to Psalm 42? And stand as we honor the reading of God's Word. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon and from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. This is God's Word. Would you please have a seat? Like many of the Psalms, this one is written in a time of distress by the author. A great distress. Distress, that is. Psalm 42 and 43, they're kind of taken as a unit. We only looked at 42, but 43 continues the theme as well. And they're well known for addressing what it means to be depressed and how do you deal with depression and how do you give expression to that depression. So that's a bit of Psalm 42 for us. And as we enter times of distress, times perhaps where we feel a bit of despair, out of depression, there is that question of wondering, well, why do we feel that way, and where is the God who is supposed to be with us? I mean, even that question is on the lips of those in this psalm, the enemies of the psalmist, as he taunts him with the words, where is your God? Things shouldn't be so bad if he were really there. Surely things would be better if your God was real or if your God was powerful. And even these questions taunt us as well as we feel the weight of that upon us. Where is God in the midst of the tragedies that we are experiencing in these last couple of years? From the pandemic to the shifts in culture to the tension that seems to be on the rise everywhere, all of those things can certainly lead us to feeling a heaviness in life. And it is enough to ask, where is God? And what's interesting is while the psalmist is feeling the weight of that question, where is God, he doesn't ever ask, where is God? He simply asks, why? Why have you forgotten me? Why do I feel this way? So he doesn't doubt that God is there, but he does question, why is it that I'm experiencing these things? And the psalm doesn't necessarily have an answer as to why specifically, but it does coach us in similar circumstances. When we feel ourselves feeling despairing, feeling a bit of depression, and don't really know what to do about it, this psalm helps to coach us through it, to kind of walk us through, well, what can we do to actively be working towards not feeling this way anymore? So that's what I want to do as we go through that, is to see what does the psalmist do when he finds himself in such situations. And the first thing that he does is identifies the thirst. And I don't have the nice, you know, the nice familiar 3 points with the starting with the same letter. You're just going to have to remember them. So the first was just identify your thirst. Now that's important to do when we're feeling a bit of frustration and a bit of despair, but it's not often an exercise that we go through to identify the thirst. I mean, if we look at this passage in particular, he perhaps expresses it in its most raw form in verses 5 and 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Now, there are a variety of reasons that we would feel a sense of despair and depression, and there's a variety of reasons that we could pick out even in this psalm as to why or what's contributing to a sense of despair. I mean, what's interesting about this psalm is it doesn't focus on the circumstances, but the circumstances can be picked out as you read through the psalm. You find, for example, this is written by one of the sons of Korah, who is one who served in the temple. And as we read through later in the psalm, we find that he's not in Jerusalem, even though that's his place where he would be serving. Instead, he's somewhere in the land of the north near Mount Hermon and in the regions there. He talks about waterfalls. Waterfalls can be found up there in the region of Mount Hermon, the modern-day border between Lebanon and Syria. So what's ironic is it's a beautiful region, and yet he doesn't express any aspect or appreciation for the beauty that he finds there. Instead, everything he sees reminds him of the frustration and the despair that he's feeling. So one of the circumstances that we can tease out of this psalm is that he's feeling a bit isolated. He's feeling removed from his ordinary sense of life and calling. If his calling is to serve in the temple, and he finds himself in the land of the north and been driven away from his place of calling in the land of the north, there's some disruption to his life. I mean, we've all experienced some measure of disruption from our life in the last couple of years as things have changed. When everything was initially shut down to the ways in which we're conducting business has changed. I mean, all of these things have interrupted the ordinary flow of our sense of calling. And that can certainly, that aspect of circumstances can weigh heavy on you. It can trigger this feelings of frustration. And that's not the only thing he's feeling. He's feeling as well the questioning of his faith by those that are his enemies taunting him. Where is your God? Why are you stubbornly holding on to the faith of this God who has abandoned you and have left you? And I think we sense that too in our culture. As our culture shifts away from Judeo-Christian set of values and beliefs, there is this increasingly growing volume of the question of why do you worship the God that you do? Where is he? What good is he? And so we feel that, this growing tension within us in the world. And as if that weren't weighty enough, there is a sense in which this psalmist is feeling perhaps that there is some reason internally within him that he's experiencing this. What have I done to deserve this? What is going on in my life that I feel the weight of your displeasure upon me? Again, as he talks about hearing the waterfalls, we would think about some beautiful sight, something that we would appreciate and be driven to some sense of awe over. But instead, all he talks about is how your heaviness is washing over me, as deep speaks to deep, so pounds your heaviness, your wrath, whatever it is, over my head. You're washing me away. So he feels the sense of loneliness, the sense of despair, the sense of his enemies taunting, the sense that all of the circumstances surrounding his life are just spinning out of control. And we feel that. But what is interesting is as he is seeking to identify his thirst. Now, circumstances like these can trigger you feeling your thirst. But we have to be careful in thinking that they are the source of our thirst. Because as we live in a day and age where mental health needs is on the rise. As you look at the statistics from the CDC and other places, we see young people's suicide rates going up. We see the mental health disorder on the rise. We see the increase in the profession for more counselors as they're getting filled up in their schedules and calendars, and they don't have enough of them to go around. They themselves are feeling a bit overwhelmed because of this mental health crisis going on in our life today. And the temptation is for a counselor is to try to identify the circumstances that are so causing you to feel this way and to address those circumstances. Oh, you're feeling a bit unfulfilled in your work. Well, maybe you need to solve that by finding another place to work. Oh, you're feeling a bit lonely. Well, maybe you need to find a companion in life, whether that's a spouse or a close group of friends in which you can confide and share things with. Maybe things aren't going right in your children's lives and you just want to step in. If you could correct those things, then you could address what you're feeling and experiencing. And there's a danger in that. We can do those things. It's not bad to find, obviously, a companion when you're feeling lonely or a job that is part of your calling or helping your children work through the difficulties that they're experiencing. I mean, those can make you feel a little bit better, at least about the circumstances in life. But we would be failing to address that which is ultimately the root of our thirst. The circumstances you see can uncover. They can reveal that there is something not right in life. That we are thirsting for something. And the psalmist is identifying it in the very opening of the psalm. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. So he's identifying, first of all, the problems aren't the circumstances. The problem is that my soul itself is thirsty. Something deep within isn't right, and it needs to be made right. And the thing that's going to make it right is being able to drink from the well of this living God. That's what he's talking about. Now, another interesting aspect of book two of the Psalms that we find right here is that we don't often read about the covenant name from God. Often in book one, when you had reference to the Lord, it was in all capitals, it was a reference to the covenant name Yahweh of God. But as we reach book two, and it stands in stark contrast in this particular psalm, there isn't Yahweh anywhere in the psalm. Instead, we have a more generic name for God, Elohim. It's repeated throughout this psalm, and a lot of book two, that's what we find there. And I think there's some intent behind that. For there is a sense in which this living God, or this God, God is the only thing that can quench the thirst that I'm feeling deep within my soul. Now, without naming Yahweh as the God, it wouldn't be that difficult for us to read into that, well, whatever it is that you're putting in that place is the thing that you're going to be drinking deeply from to satisfy that longing of the soul. So we can identify that thing that you're looking to drink from, that you think is going to satisfy your soul's thirst, that is what you are serving as your God. It's kind of an idol revealer in a way. And we have to be careful. If we think the thing that we're thirsting for can be met by a better companion or by a better job or by a better set of circumstances for our children or whatever it might be, we have put that in a place that only God can fill. Because that's what the psalmist is telling us. Our thirst is at a soul level. It's just made clear by the circumstances that we're facing. So identify your thirst and know that your soul is thirsty for something that it is putting in the place that only a God can give, only a God who can fuel a sense of life and relief from. So that's the first thing. Identify your thirst and recognize that while circumstances can reveal it, because they can help you feel it more acutely, there is a thirst in the soul that can only be met by one that we would put in the place of God. Now, clearly the psalmist isn't talking about just any God. He's talking specifically about Israel's God, about the covenant God, even though he doesn't name him by name. He's referencing his experience with God. And this is what moves us to the next point. He knows what God it is that can satisfy the thirst in his soul. He knows it is the living God over Israel that will satisfy the thirst. And how does he know that? Well, he's reflecting on his past experience. And that would be the second point. Reflect on your past. So as you're feeling a sense of despair, the first thing is identify the true source of your thirst. And secondly, reflect on your past. Especially if you're someone who believes in God, then reflect on your past experience with God. And that's what he's doing. Look at verses 3 and 4. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Now, this, again, tells us a little bit about who the writer is. He's one of the sons of Korah. He's one who served in the temple. And here we see that he had perhaps a particular role to play in the serving at the temple. He's leading them, the people of God, in procession to the house of God. Now, that needs a little bit of unpacking, just to know what it is, what that would be like. Why is this something that's helpful? He calls them a multitude-keeping festival. Various times of the year, in the time of Moses, God instructed the people that they were to come back to Jerusalem to observe feasts. These feasts would last usually 7 days. They were big experiences, big celebrations, and they were required for all the people of Israel to come back and return to. So while they had settled in various places wherever their tribal inheritance had led them, these feast times in the year would have them pilgriming back to Jerusalem to celebrate these feasts. I mean, we come to the New Testament in the time in Acts chapter 2, we have this great famous event that happens at Pentecost, and many of us think, what is Pentecost? Well, that was one of the great feasts that all the people, no matter where they had been scattered to, were supposed to come back to Jerusalem, to the temple, to come together as a people to worship and to celebrate this festival. So as you can imagine, at one of these great feasts, the people are leaving their scattered places, so they're distributed far and wide, far apart from each other, and they're beginning to ascend on the same place. It's kind of like when we have rush hour in Houston, right? You come from traffic isn't bad on the outskirts, but as you get closer and closer to Houston, it just gets worse and worse because everybody's converging together. There's this sense in which Jerusalem, that's happening. And while you are isolated from a sense of other believers far apart, the closer you get to Jerusalem, you're drawing closer to others. So while you may go in a group from your little town, your little village, and along the way on that town, perhaps you're beginning the aspect of singing songs, and that's what they would do. Many of the Psalms are called songs of ascent. They would sing them as they ascended the hill of Jerusalem in order to celebrate these great festivals and these feasts. So your little tribe is singing your songs of ascent that are familiar. And then there's another little tribe that a family that's singing theirs. And as you get closer and closer, you begin to hear each other's songs. And so you join together, and the voices become louder. And as you get closer to Jerusalem and more families join in, the songs grow louder and louder and louder. And you know what that's like. There's this just sense of electricity that begins to flow and you feel it. And it starts to get you excited. And you know what you're going to. As you get closer to Jerusalem, you notice that there are the bleeding of lambs that are to be sacrificed on the altar, to be prepared into this great feast that you are going to enjoy. So you hear the sounds of the songs and the bleeding of sheep. You smell the aromas of the sacrifices and the cooking meats. And there's this sense of electricity as you come together and you feel it. And he's remembering about that. I remember how I would lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. All that togetherness of everybody coming together is something that you can feel. And we are meant to feel a smidgen of that when we come together on Sunday morning to worship. I mean, perhaps you have your quiet time at home in the mornings. It's just you and the Lord. And those may very well be rich times, but there is something when we come together and we hear the rest of the congregation singing. And by the way, this is why you should be singing loudly, because it does help fill the room. with a real sense of the joy that is sweeping over the people of God. It's communicating something about the nature of what God can do and being in His presence can do. So he's remembering that and reflecting upon that. Now, of course, that's not the crowning achievement of it all. The crowning aspect of that experience is the fact that God Himself is present. And in some mysterious way, that is a palpable presence. You recall when the temple was built, it was built according to the instructions for building the tabernacle that were received by Moses on the mountain. God Himself had given him instructions of how to build it. And in that building, there was the Holy of Holies, this inner room where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. The Ark of the Covenant being the covenant of those tablets that had written on it God's covenant promises to His people. This was the document that constituted His unique relationship with them among all the people. It was called the throne room. The top of that Ark was called the mercy seat where God Himself sat. So when you came together and you felt the electricity of the sounds, of the songs and the shouts, and smelled the festival and the feast cooking, you knew also that God was there in that place. And it was just something that you can't recreate anywhere else. And he remembers what he felt being in that place. Now for you, I mean, obviously we don't take annual feasts back to Jerusalem to experience something similar, but public worship is the closest thing we have to this. As we gather together with God's people, we hear each other's voices singing. If we allow those words to help form the images of what of the character and nature and workings of God in our minds, they can help fuel you and push you towards an experience of the Lord's presence. And then, of course, we have the table of the Lord, where we can taste and smell real things that symbolize our relationship with the Lord has been established at great cost, by the way, so that we could commune with the living God. It's why we say, this is my body, this is my blood, for there is a sense in which Jesus truly is here in this place in a way that perhaps we can't experience him otherwise. So we remember what we felt like when we were in the presence of God. And I don't know about your particular experience, only you can answer this. And maybe it's when you first had your eyes open to who the Lord was that you had an experience of a sweeping over of peace or joy or some rich presence that you couldn't explain. Maybe it was in a time of worship, or maybe worship simply reminds you of that moment when the Lord took hold of you and made you aware that he was taking hold of you. So we reflect back on the past. When you're feeling that sense of depression and despair, you identify the thirst, that it's a soul-level thirst, and the only thing that's going to ultimately satisfy it is being with the Lord. And we reflect on the past to remember those moments when we've experienced that. Lest we be tempted to try and fill that void with bettering our circumstances as a satisfaction of the soul. It's not wrong to try to better your circumstances. I'm not saying that. But I think this psalm also highlights the fact that we need both of these experiences in our life. We need the experience of looking back and remembering that time when we felt the waves of God's forgiveness wash over us, when we were first made aware that our sins really are forgiven, that there once was a barrier between us and God, and it does not exist anymore. There's a sense in which we remember that God was faithful and patient and long-suffering with me in my hard-heartedness, that he didn't treat me as I deserved, that he welcomed me like a loving father back into his presence. But we also need those times of despair, because there needs to be this stark contrast between the two. Because the stark contrast that the times of emptiness and thirst helps us appreciate the fact that we have drunk from the well. And we drink from the well, we remember that there is a thirst that we need to have satisfied. So we ask, well, why has God forgotten me? Perhaps it is so that we will remember that he is good. Because it's very easy otherwise to distract ourselves when circumstances aren't so bad, with drinking things that don't quite fill us. mean, you know what that's like. You can eat healthy and you can eat unhealthy. And you can survive for a long time on unhealthy things, and it's just this slow progress towards death. But if you're eating healthy things, I mean, you see, when you're eating unhealthy things on a regular basis, you don't really notice the downward spiral upon which you're gone until oftentimes you're so far down the road that it's a very, very hard, if not impossible, to recover. And that's the danger. Without feeling ever these moments of despair, as it will just semi-quench the thirst with things that will partially cover it. In other words, we're drinking things that are unhealthy. And while they do some good, they don't do the good that we need. And we find ourselves in a bad place. So we need both. So when you find yourselves depressed and despairing, you've got to identify the real source of the thirst, that you're thirsting for something that is equivalent to God, and that the only one that can satisfy that thirst is the living God. And we are reminded of His presence as we remember the past, especially our experience with the Lord each week amongst His people. And the last point I would just say is to tell yourself, is to preach to yourself that there is a future that is filled with hope. I mean, the psalmist doesn't come out of his depression in the midst of this psalm. He's still there. And yet he's telling himself repeatedly, over and over, it's his mantra, it's his message, it's his sermon to himself. Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. We find it in verse 5 and verse 12, find it again at the end of Psalm 43, which kind of concludes this big section. So he's preaching to himself, hope in God, for I shall again, sometime in the future, praise Him, my salvation and my God. How does he know he can do that? Well, as he reflects on the past and feels again, or remembers again the experience of the power and the potency of God, he knows that there's nothing beyond Him. I mean, when they came together to celebrate those feasts, they were remembering the story of how God had brought them out of their slavery in Egypt into a land that He had promised them, pushing out the nations that had possessed it before, establishing them to be the premier land of all the world, really. You know, rising under David and having its ultimate time under Solomon. This was this type and this foreshadow of the great kingdom of God that was meant to be a beacon of light for the whole world to see. And as they remembered that work of God that brought them there, it's this reminder that there is hope always in the future, that there is a greater kingdom yet to come. All of those things in the past were merely types and shadows of the greatness of what is to come. So we preach to ourselves, hope in God, for I shall again praise Him. Things are not gone. Things are not lost. While circumstances may be difficult, while you may be struggling, while you may hear the taunting voice, where is your God? And you may be feeling the weight of, why has He forgotten me? In the midst of that, preach to yourself, hope in God. Remember who God is. Remember what God has done. He has removed all the barriers. That's what we celebrate when we come to this table. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. How do I know? Because He did not withhold His own dear Son that we might know Him, that we might see Him, that we might experience His presence, that we might have our souls satisfied. Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him. And I know that is true because of what I've seen in the past, because of what I experience and am reminded of when I come together in public worship, that we serve a God who is yet to come and bring His kingdom to this earth and to reign forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the work that Jesus Christ has done to bring the washing of our sins away through His death on the cross, through being our substitute, receiving what we deserve so that we could receive Your pardon, that we could come into Your presence, that we would be reminded that You are indeed a great God that there is no limit to your goodness, that there's no length that you wouldn't go to rescue and redeem your people, and that all the depression and despair that we experience in life is simply meant to help highlight the greatness of yours, of the fact that only you can satisfy our thirsty soul. Help us this morning to come and drink deeply from your well of grace as we come to the table. In Jesus' name, amen.